our scripture reading this morning, having said that, again, thank you. Thank you for giving me the freedom to take 5 minutes and do that too. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Matthew chapter 25. So if you'd like to grab a Bible and turn there, I'd invite you to. It is on page 830 of the Pew Bible in front of you, and it's also printed for you in your worship folder. It'll be on the screen behind me as well, okay? 2 Peter left off with the second coming of Jesus. Peter wanted us thinking about Jesus' second coming. Advent will quickly be upon us, if you're not counting, that we have two more Sundays after this Sunday until Advent. And at Advent, we look towards the second coming of Christ and enter into the waiting that mirrors the waiting of the people in the Gospels as they waited for his first coming. And so we thought we'll just spend a few weeks, these 3 weeks in between, talking about the second coming, because it seems to be where God has us located right in this moment. And there's no better place to do that than from Matthew chapter 25, because in Matthew 25, there are three parables about Jesus' second. Hey, Jonathan, he's like, the baby is doing what you told him to do. So you might want to go back and just encourage him. He's listening to his pastor. It's awesome. It's great. We do love the sound of children. In this passage in Matthew 25, there are three parables in succession about the second coming of Jesus. And so this morning, the first one, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13, it is the parable. If you have a Bible, you'll see the heading, the parable of the 10 virgins. So let's read together, beginning there in verse 1, if you'd follow with me. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. Five of them were foolish, five were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. And as the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom, come out to meet him." And then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "Since there will not be enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy it for yourselves." But while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the door was shut. And afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, open to us, Lord." He said to them, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour." This is God's word. Would you say with me, "The grass withers and the flowers, they fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen." Would you just pray a short prayer with me? Gracious God, we do not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from your mouth. So make us hungry for this heavenly food, that it may nourish us today in ways of eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, the bread of heaven, we pray. Amen. Let me ask you a question. This is kind of a fun one. Do you know anybody who is a prepper? I don't expect you to answer, but let me ask a second question. Are you a prepper? Do you know what I mean by that? Do you know what a prepper is? Prepper is somebody who believes that an emergency or a catastrophe or some kind of disaster is going to occur in the future. And so they prepare for it. They spend their life preparing for it. They stockpile food and weapons and ammunition or come up with some way to grow their own, you know, food and filter their own water so that they're ready whenever this bad thing that they're just absolutely sure is going to happen happens. Years ago, National Geographic did a reality TV series called Doomsday Preppers. I thought about watching it in preparation for this, but then I thought, you know, there are better ways to use my time than that, probably. It is wild. I haven't watched it. I just read the episode summaries. But that's an entertainment in itself. You can imagine people who build underground shelters in their backyard, or the man who built a castle with a moat and a drawbridge and high walls to live behind. All kinds of neurotic behavior due to this overwhelming fear of some impending disaster, an economic collapse, or nuclear war, or this was back in 2012, 2013, or a pandemic, or a zombie apocalypse. We tend to prep like that when we're afraid, or when we don't know what the future might bring, but we're pretty sure whatever it is, it won't be good. We prep to maintain control, to ensure certain outcomes. High school students take SAT prep courses because as their parents are sure to tell them. Their whole life depends on the score they get on that grade, on that test. Young couples take classes to prep for childbirth because it's scary. You know, Ashley and I did that with our first kid. We went down to the Regency and took the class. It was called a Lamaze class back then, like something sophisticated, right? By the fourth one, we were like, forget that. We don't need to know. We know. I think we know what's coming, right? So this is a part of the way we live our lives. Here's the thing. The Bible doesn't leave us uncertain about the future. Jesus said again and again that he would return. And he also said that our response to that truth was that we should be ready, that we should prepare, that we should be preppers for his return, not because there is no hope, but precisely because there is hope, to be ready, not because you don't know what's coming, but because Jesus has told us, be ready, not because it's going to be bad, but when he comes again, it's going to be wonderful. It's going to be so wonderful that you should go ahead and get started and get ready for it right now. And so this is the teaching of this text. There's a truth. Christ will come again. And then there's a duty that is laid upon us in light of that truth. If Christ is coming again, then we must be ready. But then the text also shows us the reasons. It gives us motivations for the performance of that duty. And those are the three things that you see, and we'll look together as we walk through this text. The truth and the duty and the reasons in this parable that Jesus has taught. So first is the truth. There is an ancient acclamation which says this: Christ has died, Christ is risen, Christ will come again. The church has been declaring this in its worship and its liturgy for the last hundreds and hundreds of years anyway. Because the cross and the resurrection and the second coming are all parts of the same gospel. Jesus is coming again is good news. Thank you. You got it, Dad. He did it. Amen. It's part of the good news. It is a herald of good tidings that he would come again. And that is the theme of this part of Matthew's gospel. This first parable, it is about a bridegroom coming for his bride. So understand the historical context. In the ancient world, the groom would travel to the bride's hometown, from his hometown, to make his proposal. The two would be betrothed. There would be some legalized, they would legally form the union between the two of them. But then there would be an interim period where he would go back to his father's house, to his hometown, to begin building the addition on the house that he and his future wife would live in. And when everything was ready, when all the preparations had been made, the dowry price was paid, everything had, you know, been prepared, he would come again. And when he came, it would be with great fanfare. Talks about a trumpet here. So picture Aladdin coming into the city with all of the elephants and the people, right? You know, like this still happens in places like India and other places in the East. The bridegroom would come, it would be loud, it would be a parade, a celebration, and he would come to take his bride and to take her away with him back to their new home. And all of those who were invited would take their lamps and follow along the road as far as they had to travel, and they would go to the bridegroom's home. There would be a celebration that would last for days or even weeks, and then the two would begin to live their new life together. That is the cultural context here. And in Jesus' story, though, the bridegroom has been delayed. You see that verse 5. In fact, so long in returning that they began to fall asleep. They stopped looking for him. They started getting busy with other things. They just stopped, you know, thinking about the fact that the bridegroom would be coming. And that was the problem that Jesus is addressing. See, the story of the Gospels is this. The basic Christian worldview, the story that we believe, goes something like this: that God himself has come down into this world in Jesus Christ. That he, Jesus, was born in Bethlehem to a virgin mother. It's an absolute miracle. And from his first breath, he lived a life of perfect obedience, loving God with his whole heart, soul, and strength, and loving others ahead of himself, and that he lived with incredible power, spiritual power to heal the sick and cast out demons and even raise the dead back to life. He taught people the truth about God and sin and salvation, he himself being the way, the truth, and the life. He died on the cross as a sacrifice for the sins of the world. He was raised back up into heaven to his father's house, enthroned there as the king of the universe over all things. And we're told that he is preparing a place for us there so that we can be with him. And one day soon he will come again like a bridegroom coming for his bride to wed himself to us and to take us to his father's house to be with him forever. And it's been a very long time. And yet he gave us stories like this to prepare us for that delay, so that no matter how much time passes, we might continue to look for and long for his coming. Christians believe, that, see, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I want you to understand, Christians believe that this world that we're living in right now, this life, will pretty much go on as it is, depending on who you talk to. Things may get worse and worse a little bit, or things might get better and better. It's kind of a point of debate among Christians over all of the centuries, but whether better or worse, whatever changes we might experience, they will be pretty much incremental until he comes. And when he comes at the end of human history, everything about this world that is still part of the old aeon, sin and death, will pass away. And everything that is already being made new will come forth, and God will judge evil, and every promise will become a reality, and we will live with him in the new heavens and the new earth forever. That's what Christians believe. That is the fundamental truth of Christianity. That's how Christians believe the world ends, not with a meteor striking the earth or with a plague that decimates society, but with the returning of the King of Glory on the clouds of heaven to bring his people home. That's the truth, okay? But there's a duty that comes with that. If that is the truth, then there's a duty. Secondly, then, Christ will come again, and so we should be ready. That's what this text is pointing us to. Verse 10, five of the girls, they were wise, they were ready. The five others were not. See, preppers believe that something cataclysmic is coming, and so they're getting ready so they can survive it when it happens. Now, it's an interesting spiritual intuition, I think, because the second coming is the ultimate cataclysm. It actually will end the world. And so the text says, if that is how the world ends, therefore you must also be ready, Jesus says. There are two words, actually, that are used here. The first is that word ready. You see it in verse 10. It's echoing what Jesus said back in chapter 24, verse 44, where he says, therefore, because I'm coming again, you must be ready. And it means to make preparations because somebody is coming for a visit. Somebody's coming, you know, and you want to be ready when they come. So when your mom or when your mother-in-law is coming for a visit, what do you do? Somebody in the first service said, clean. Exactly. But not just clean, you change the sheets and you fluff the pillows and you vacuum the floors and you get everything just the way you know she likes it so that you can minimize the amount of mothering that you have to endure during her visit. Maybe that doesn't resonate. How about this? Or when the kids that you've sent off to college that you so dearly miss are coming home from college, what do? You prepare. You don't clean because they don't really worry about that. You know what I mean? But you make sure you go to the store and you make sure that all the food they like is in the refrigerator. So when they come home and open the refrigerator, there's nothing to eat in this house. They open it up and there's all their favorite things. And they think, wow, mom and dad got ready for me to come home because I know they don't eat this stuff. They must really want me to be here because that's what you want your kids to feel. You want them to know, come home, we want you here. We'll get ready for you, right? You prepare. That's what this word means. You get prepared. But there's a second word, and it's the word in verse 13, where it says, watch, therefore. So be ready and watch. And that word watch there in verse 13 means to be attentive and active and vigilant and serious and to stay awake and not fall asleep. Years ago, our washing machine died, which at the time there were four kids in the house and a grandma, so it's a terrible, terrible thing to happen. The clothes tend to pile up very quickly. So Ashley took the clothes that needed to be washed to the laundromat, which is always an adventure. And she went inside for 5 minutes to put the clothes in the machines, came back outside, and somebody had smashed the window of her car and stolen her purse in the 5 minutes she was in the laundromat. And had her driver's license in it, had a key to our house. And so when the police came, they warned us, you know, this is really serious. This has been happening. And then the people use it, they break in, you know, the homes of the people they've stolen the stuff from. And so, you know, being the protective father and husband I was, I sent her and my kids to my dad's house for the night. And I called a friend and he came over and we sat up all night with loaded guns next to us, waiting for somebody, daring them to knock in the front door. No sleep that night. We stayed up and watched until we could get a locksmith out the next day to change the locks. That's what that word means. And so in the parable, the bridegroom was delayed. The girls, all 10 of them, became drowsy and fell asleep. But then the groom's coming caught them off guard, or caught them by surprise. Five of them were ready, we're told. They had prepared. They were watching. They had their lamp and their flasks of oil. And when the midnight cry came, they had what they needed, and they trimmed their lamps so that the wick would light and burn for as long as they needed it to. And they went out to meet the bridegroom and went on with him to the feast. But the other five, they had their lamp, it says, but they had no oil. You read it silly, really, because there's no reason to have a lamp if you don't have oil. There's no reason to have a torch if you don't have an oil to go with it, because it doesn't work otherwise. It would be like a child walking out of the house this morning and getting into the car to come to church fully dressed with no shoes and socks on. Hey, where are your shoes?
Oh, I don't know.
Don't you think you need shoes?
Oh, I don't know.
Okay, that won't do. I mean, that's a serious lack of executive functioning, isn't it? I mean, you know? And that's what you have here. That's what's happening here. Like, you look at this, you're like, those are silly girls to think that that would do. But what's the point? Christians through the ages have understood that this is a call to cultivate the spiritual life. In Matthew 5, for example, Jesus calls the light of the world, and he referred to our witness as a lamp. And he said, you know, if you're a lamp, you put it on display for the whole world to see. In other words, there's a light in all of us, and we're to let it shine. But you need not just the lamp, you need the oil too. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think in the Bible, the oil is often an image for the Holy Spirit. And so as this passage has been preached and taught through the centuries, those that have been preaching and teaching have understood it as a call to the Spirit-filled life, to the inner life, the life of the Spirit in the inner person. Not just, in other words, not just religious performance, but spiritual reality. Sin is spiritual sleepiness. We read that over and over again in the Bible. Sin is spiritual sleepiness, spiritual lethargy and apathy. I mean, do you ever, and it may just be the age that I'm getting to, but do you ever get to the end of the day and there are still a lot of things that you need to do, but you're just too tired to do them? You just don't have the energy or the motivation. And so, you know, you think there's so much I need to do, but instead you just leave the dishes in the sink to soak overnight and flop on the couch and binge watch Netflix for 3 hours. Anybody? Okay, good. Not just me. Yeah, I know. That's you too. It happens in the spiritual life too. The apathy and the lack of motivation and the lack of priorities, it is a symptom of a sin-sick soul. It's what sin does. It deadens you to spiritual realities. It takes away your motivation. It makes you unserious and flippant and callous, careless and nonchalant. That's how sin wins. And so here we are given a warning to wake up, to stay awake. Do you see that? To be alert, to be serious about spiritual things, about spiritual habits, to put forth whatever effort we need to refuse, to become apathetic, to stop making excuses, to stop saying there's plenty of time, I'll get to it later, to just procrastinate our spiritual lives and think, oh, you know, when the kids aren't in the house or when it's not so busy or later on, I'll figure out how to get to that. There'll be a better time in the future. And this would say, this text would say, be careful. Don't do that. Take your life, your spiritual life seriously. Prepare for heaven. Get ready. Get ready right now. You need to be getting ready right now, this moment, to meet God. And in John chapter, 1 John chapter 3, it says that those who believe in his coming, those who believe that Jesus is coming again, it doesn't put them in a posture of, you know what, he's coming again, great, I'll just kind of like kick back and just wait, you know, there's nothing I can really do. It says, those who believe in his coming, it says they purify themselves as he is pure. In other words, the more profoundly you key in on the truth of his coming, the more it moves you to begin to prepare for that day, to prepare to meet God in judgment. Because when he comes, it will be those who have the lamp and the oil who go to the wedding feast with him. But if you go your whole life and you keep putting things off and you keep thinking, there'll be plenty of time, I can figure this out when I get a little bit older or whatever the case might be. If you go your whole life and live your life and get busy and fail to cultivate the spiritual person, if you instead live as if this is all there is and you've got all the time in the world and you'll get serious about it some other time, someday later, when you're not so busy or you're not so tired, be careful. It's a symptom of something very sick in you. Your soul is in danger. See, the girls who had a lamp but no oil, it's an image of religious observance without spiritual reality. And the text says that such people miss out on heaven. And when Jesus comes, he will say to them, look there, verse 12, look at what he says. He says to them, truly I say, I do not know you. Because that is the goal of the spiritual life. Not a moral checklist, but a heart-to-heart relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that leads us to the last thing, which is the main thing, and that is we've seen the truth and then the duty that we be ready. Christ is coming again, let's be ready. But really, then there are reasons and there are motivations for being ready, because that is, let's be honest, what we are lacking most often. We need a motivating reality in our life, and the implication of the text is that the second coming, as Jesus has promised, is a deep motivation for the spiritual life. Not just that Jesus is coming again, but also when he's coming again, and most importantly, how he will come again. And there are three images the text employs, and each of them is important. And the only motivation powerful enough to move you forward in the spiritual life is to know Jesus, to know him personally, to know what he's really like, because that is, the Bible says, eternal life. And eternal damnation is the opposite. It is what you read here, for him to look at you and say, I never knew you, and to shut the door, cast you out, and to shut the door. And that is the shut door, that cosmic shutting of the door in your faith. It is the cosmic alienation that can settle upon a person's life that is the cause of all of the other sadness and loneliness and FOMO and everything it is that we deal with when we always feel like we're on the outside looking in. So the text invites us to know him by telling us who he is and how he will come. And we're told here that Jesus will come in three ways. He will come as a king and as a thief and as a groom. And just very quickly as we close, let's look at each of those in turn. Okay, so first, we're told that he will come again, and when he does, he will come as a king. So the parable begins, verse 1, look there. Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet their bridegroom, or meet the bridegroom. So the kingdom is this kingdom, the reign of God's, the sphere of God's influence and power, the part of the world, the place and the people and all of that where God's will is being done on earth as it is in heaven. The kingdom has come. It is now. It has come in Jesus. This is what he said at the beginning of the Gospels. The kingdom's at hand. Here I am. But it is also then. It's now, but it's then. Because look, it's come, but it's also coming. Because he says, verse 1, then the kingdom of heaven will be like. In other words, there's still something coming that we have to look forward to. And all of the dreams and the desires that we have for our lives and all of the promises that God has made about what he will ultimately accomplish in the world. And they are amazing. But it says all of it will come when he comes. That Jesus is coming again is a powerful motivation for the spiritual life. Fleming Rutledge said, we know something about the fate of the world that the world does not yet know. And that's what makes us different. Excuse me. And what is it that we know about the fate of the world that the world does not know? Well, we know that this world is not all there is. And we know that it's not a rogue asteroid. By the way, we don't believe in rogue asteroids. We believe that God dusts the earth with every single snowflake. Do you think there's an asteroid running around out there in the cosmos that he's not in charge of? What's the end of the world? The end of the world is not that there's some cataclysmic thing that's going to surprise and accidentally happen. The end of the world is that there's a king who is coming, and he's coming, and when he comes, that there is something more that he will bring with him. That God and not human beings will have the last word, that every wrong that we've had to endure will be made right. So get ready. Get ready, because the kingdom's not here yet. It's not a matter of, you know what, all the hopes we have for whatever progress we might make in this world, that's silly. Things might get a little better. They might get a little worse. But when Jesus comes, everything will be made new. And we're told to be ready and to get ready by waiting, like putting our hope in that, but also by hastening, by getting started on the work that he is meant to accomplish in the world even today, by waiting and working as we long for the king's coming. But secondly, he will not come just as a king, but when he comes again, it will also be as a thief. Now, this is not actually in the text, but it is in Matthew 24, and the parable is an extension of Jesus' teaching there. The chapter divisions, remember, are not part of the original text. They're added much later, and there it says this, if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Jesus is talking about a second coming this way, and that idea was repeated in 2 Peter 3, which Jonathan preached about last week, and from 1 Thessalonians 5, which we read in other places. See, when Jesus is coming again is a powerful motivation for the spiritual life. You have to be ready. You have to be ready because you don't know when he'll come. Whenever it is, it'll be a surprise. And if you've not prepared ahead of time, you wait until the very last minute, it will likely be too late. I mean, it says here, verse 6, at midnight the cry came. Do you see that? In other words, it's not a timestamp. It just means in the middle of the night, when it was least expected, when everybody had gone to bed and given up, oh, it won't be tonight, we can wait, you know, maybe tomorrow, and everybody had just kind of shut down and gone to sleep. But Jesus will come like a thief in the night, so be ready. You got to be ready. And here's where we need to make a point that I think has been made, but maybe one more time as we just think about talking about this for the next few weeks. The Bible's teaching about the second coming nowhere suggests that our response is to puzzle it out and to spend time and energy figuring out when it will happen and what the circumstances will be and what geopolitical events will signal, oh, here it comes, it's about to happen. There is an insistence actually in the opposite, that no matter how hard you try, you cannot know. The angels don't know. Go back and read Matthew chapter 24, verse 36. Jesus said he did not know. And the implication is, if that is the case, then you have to always be ready. That you should feel an urgency about spiritual things. That you should not put off until tomorrow what you could do today. There should be a seriousness about doing everything you can to get ready so that when you meet him, you're prepared. Watch, therefore, he says, for you know neither the day nor the hour, verse 13. So be awake. Stay awake. Stay awake spiritually. Be ready. But third, we're told here that he will come like a king and come like a thief. But the last thing I would say is he'll also come like a bridegroom. He'll come as a bridegroom. And this is obviously the dominant metaphor in the parable. Jesus is the bridegroom who has gone away and been delayed, but he is returning for his bride. And Revelation 19 pictures the end of the world as a wedding feast. And in the end, it says there will be God's love for his people. And we will live the hallelujah of being loved by God forever. So how Jesus is coming, again, is also a powerful motivation for the spiritual life. He's coming as a bridegroom for his bride, so get ready. But please consider this. Get ready, not because there's something to be afraid of, but because there's something amazing to look forward to. Don't you want to be ready? So some big news from our time away. Our second son, Isaac, who one of the things we had to do during that time was move him to Tennessee. Why would he move to Tennessee? One guess. There's a girl. But that girl is now his fiance as of last Saturday. And so we are going to be planning a wedding. And that's fun, right? Isn't it? I think it's supposed to be, right? Yeah? No. We're very much looking forward to that. And, you know, it got me thinking, brides, at least most of the brides that I've known, brides plan their weddings down to the smallest details. They search for the perfect venue, and they find the perfect dress. And when the day comes, you got to understand, boys are always just perplexed by why it takes so long for her to get ready on the day. Like, you got to be there at 6 o'clock in the morning? Wait, we're getting married at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, right? You take all of that time to prepare. They prepare themselves to meet their groom at the altar, but not because they're trying to make an impression. At that point, it's kind of like too late for that. You know what I mean? Like, it's not to try to make an impression. It's because they're in love. And they want it to be perfect because they want everything on the outside to match how they feel on the inside. At least I think it's how it's supposed to work. When the bridegroom went away, the marriage was already official. It was already settled. According to the law, they were already married, actually. So when he came again, he wasn't coming to decide on the girl. He was already decided. He was coming. He wasn't coming hoping for love. He was coming already in love. And here's what I would say to you this morning, and this is such good news. Jesus has already pledged his love for you. He has paid the price for you with his own death upon the cross for your sins. In Hebrews, it says that he endured the cross because of the joy set before him. What got him through the cross was there's this joy that he knew was coming, and he was so excited. He was so overwhelmed by the joy that would be his on the other side of the cross that it felt like a very small thing to him. Well, what was the joy? Well, the next time you go to a wedding, do this for me. When the bride comes through the back door and everybody turns, turn around and get a really good look at her. And then as quick as you can, as soon as you get a good look at her, turn around and get a good look at the groom too. And when you see his face, remember this verse from Isaiah where it says, as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God rejoices over you. Well, how do you respond to that kind of love? You get ready. You get ready, not because you're afraid of anything. You get ready because you have so much love in your heart. Not to try to earn his love, but to return his love. You get ready not to be loved, but because you've been loved. And because you love him with all of your heart and you want everything on the outside and everything in you to match how you feel on the inside. That is the spiritual life. And Christianity rejects any kind of moralism that says God loves you because you're good, and he will love you if you beautify yourself through moral achievements. Christianity's grace. God loves you despite your sins, your failures, and your flaws. His love is actually the power to make you good. It is the beauty that can make you beautiful. And so if you have a motivational problem, understand the real issue. It's a gospel problem. If you're feeling spiritually sleepy, if you're struggling with being lazy in your spiritual life, you got to ask yourself this question: have I lost touch with just how loved I am? Because that is often the spiritual issue that you most need to confront. Do you know you're loved? Do you know you're loved by the one who made you? Do you know you're loved by the God in heaven, the way the bride is loved by her groom? And do you know, here's the thing, think about this. We say Jesus is coming again. Do you know he's not just coming? He's coming for you. The way the bride came for his, bridegroom came for his bride. He's coming for you because he loves you. Don't you want to be ready? You know, in the parable, let me just say this as a takeaway. In the parable, really the feature of the parable is that there's a difference between wisdom and foolishness. Five of the girls are wise and five are foolish. And so the takeaway this morning would just be this. If you want to be ready, you got to be wise. And in the Bible, the fool is the person who doesn't live in the real world. They're out of touch with reality. The wise person understands the way the world really is. They discern the time they're living in. They know what is true, and they live accordingly. And to live as if this life is all there is, to live as if there's plenty of time to get to the most important things, you know, some other time, to remain unserious about spiritual things, it is not only dangerous, it is foolish because it is so out of touch with reality. John Piper has this image. He says, it's like throwing yourself out of a skyscraper window and enjoying a few seconds of greed or power or sex while you are free-falling toward the concrete. It's utterly insane to enjoy a vapor's exhilaration of some worldly pleasure and then death. But instead, to live here and now, right now, this minute, with the urgency that is called for, preparing for the life to come, cultivating the spiritual life, making ready, making yourself ready, making your life ready for Jesus to come again, because you know that the real life and the lasting joy is what is coming with him. That is what it means to be wise. Do you want to be ready? Be wise. Remember what's true in the duty he's called you to, and most importantly, remember he comes not just as a king and as a thief, but also as a bridegroom for the bride that he loves. Amen? So this acclamation, let me just end with this. Here's how the Christians for centuries have described and declared their faith. Christ has come. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Amen? Pray with me if you would. So, Father, we do ask that you would fill our hearts with the hope that you offer to us in this text. In these last moments, as we consider, contemplate, as we're moved to repentance and faith, as we might need to be, as we sing and proclaim our hope and desire that this kingdom would come, that this day that is on the way would get here quickly, that you would come for us so that all of the brokenheartedness and the disappointment and the grief and the anger and the things that we live with could be healed and we could find the joy that we so desperately look for in all of life. We pray that you would come, Holy Spirit, that you would be like the oil, like come and ignite the lamp of our hearts, that we might shine and burn with beauty and radiance and holiness and glory so that the world might see. Come and do that work in us. Take these sleepy hearts of ours, these calloused, unfeeling hearts of ours, and cause us to feel and to be awake with spiritual truth so that we might live lives readying ourselves for you. Thank you. Behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us. We are so loved. Help us to love you in return, and we pray it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Would you say this with me, just as we confess our faith together? Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Amen. So receive this benediction until he comes. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face towards you and give you his peace, both now and forevermore. Amen. God bless you. And go in his peace.